Well, if you're not in the book of Esther, I'd ask you to turn there. At the very end of 6, we'll kind of, verse 14, we didn't read that, but we'll tie that in. And really, chapter 7, of course, we're honing in on. And of course, we've seen that Esther is a book teaching us about courage and faithfulness and how God gives us wisdom. But more than that, it teaches us about God's sovereignty. We've seen that, how he works through his providence, reminding us that even when it seems like God is absent, God is at work many times in the most powerful ways. Now, just to review just in the last few chapters of where we've been, I'm not going to go back to the very beginning of Esther at this point. But remember, Esther has stepped out in faith, right? She's believing God has called her for such a time as this, right? She puts on the royal robes, remember? She stands in the inner court across from the king's house. The king sees Esther. She could have been killed, right? He puts out the royal scepter, though, showing his acceptance of her. She knows at least at that time, for that time, she's safe. The king asks her, well, what do you want? Obviously, if she made a bold move like this, it must be for good reason. The king generously says he'll give up to half of his kingdom in her request. But Esther asks wisely. She's patient. She's waiting on the Lord's timing. And she offers to serve the king and Haman at a first dinner. And at that first dinner, the king asks again, what are you after? You know, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. She again says, well, I'll tell you, but you got to come to the second dinner. Of course, we just read about that second dinner just a few minutes ago. The point is, though, at that point, she's stepping out in faith. She's seeking for God's grace to serve others. She has a strategy as she sought God's grace and wisdom, right? She was shrewd with a sanctified shrewdness, as one man said. She sought to do what God alone, for God to do what he alone could do, but to do what she was called to do as well. And that God would change the king's heart so that this edict that the king and Haman had come up with could be stopped, where all the Jews were going to be killed, her people. And well, then we got last Sunday, picked up the story in verse 9, the evil Haman, the second in command, he's happy there in verse 9 of chapter 5, at the end of 5. He's second in command, right? He alone has been invited. You know, he's on cloud 9. He alone has been invited to the dinners with the king and queen. But then he sees Mordecai, his enemy, right? And suddenly he's not so happy because he wanted praise from Mordecai. Nothing else mattered to Haman, it seemed, if Mordecai wasn't going to bow down and honor him, right? So we saw that last week. And he didn't get that, of course, from Mordecai. And he goes and tells his family and friends about how great he is. Remember, he's got a brag and boast about it. And you know, I'm the only one that's been invited to be with afternoon tea with the king and his wife. But he can't, you know, get out of his mind, right? And he's got to tell them, you know, but none of that matters unless Mordecai, you know, praises me. Obviously, we saw last week his idol was public recognition by Mordecai. And he wanted people to like him and think greatly of him. Well, they suggest deal with that problem, you know, quickly. You know, why let this guy get in the way of your joy? Don't wait for the edict of the Jews to be carried out down the road. Just build this gallows, you know, and then tomorrow go to the king and you can get his permission and you can hang him, you know. The king will go for that. Don't delay. Just deal with this problem. And so he's happy with that. And this spike was being built, this big 50-cubit, 75-foot-high gallows to hang Mordecai on. And what's happening in the middle of the night, we saw last week. God made the king not be able to sleep. And the Lord in his providence used the king's desire, I believe, to want to sleep. And his selfish focus of wanting to hear about himself, to hear about these chronicles of Ahasuerus, you know, all of the king's life, to have that read for him, you know. Because that was going to help the king sleep. But of course, when he read about what had been left undone years ago, when two people tried to kill him, right, assassinate him, and Mordecai had stood up about it, and nothing was done for Mordecai to honor him, well, the king is wide awake, right? But the point was, God was in control, using this king's forgetfulness back then, so that at this time, in this specific moment, that night before Mordecai was going to be hung by Haman on the gallows, the king would see his need to honor Mordecai the next day. And so the king, as the morning approaches, wanting to know who's in the court, who's coming, who's there, who can help me, because the king can't make decisions on his own. And God, of course, we saw the main thing is bringing all this together in his providence and sovereignty for his purposes to protect Mordecai and ultimately to deliver his people in his timing. He's going to use Esther, yes, but it's ultimately about what God does in chapter 6. Only God could work all of this out the way that he does in his wisdom. But Haman, we saw, is coming to get permission to hang Mordecai, and the king is waking up wanting to know how to honor Mordecai. We saw that last week. And Haman is so consumed with himself, his selfishness, his pride, he can't see anything but himself and what's going to be done for him. Well, the king must be talking about me when he wants to honor someone. And lo and behold, actually, it's not about you, Haman. And verse 14, that we got to, this is where we got to last week. You know, what we saw was, is obviously God used Haman and what he thought was going to be given to him, words of honor, put it on Haman's mouth to give to Mordecai. He reversed everything. And the one who hated Mordecai so much honored Mordecai. And that's where we left, with Mordecai having seen all this happen, being blown away by it. And verse 14, while they were still talking with him about all of this, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So we get to chapter 7, verse 1. The king and Haman went to dine with Esther, and on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It'll be granted to you. What's your request? Up to half of the kingdom, it'll be done." And the point is, it is clear God, of course, is moving through all of this. As Haman, he's hastened to go. He's not ready to go. He's still trying to take all of this in, what just happened, having to honor Mordecai, right? But he's pushed to go to this party that Esther's prepared. And everything is moving. God is doing this, moving things on his timetable. And we can see it more clearly now where things are going. And we see in verse 3 that Esther can no longer wait, right? She's prayed. She's fasted. She's had a team of people doing this around her. She's stepped out in faith. She's waiting on the Lord. She's shown humility, trying to win the king's favor. But there comes a time, right, when you've got to step out and you've got to speak up. There comes a time when you've got to tell that lost friend about Christ, right? You've got to deal with that hard issue that has to be talked about in your relationship. The time comes when you've got to challenge that person about their sin. In verse 3, she answered and said, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request." What we see here is that for the first time, both King Ahasuerus and Haman discover that Esther is a Jew. Now Esther is identifying with the people, right? We don't know all the details in the story at this point of what's going to happen, though we know the whole story. But she's not at this point asking for the whole decree to be turned over, but she's identifying herself as a Jew to say, "These are my people, husband," to the king, "and what happens is going to happen to me. For we have," verse 4, "for we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as a male and female slave, I would have held my tongue. Wouldn't say anything about it. Although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." What we see is she is wise not only in being humble, using the same wording as last week, "If you find I find favor in your eyes," but she's focusing on the fact that this request involves not simply the slavery of the Jews, her people, not only their death, but her death as the queen and his husband, his wife. She seems to want him to think about what this really means before Haman is ever pointed out in this, and she'll get to that. She wants the king to get a sense of what the death of the Jews would mean for him personally, losing a wife, losing a people who serve him as the king. And it ought to make us think, as we just get into this, who in our sphere of influence has no clue that we believe in Jesus Christ? Are we hiding parts of our faith and what we stand for from those around us that are lost? It's easy to do. Will we stand with those who take a stand for Christ, who identify with God's people? Verse 5, Ahasuerus answered and said to the queen, "Esther, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" In verse 6, Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked man." It's Haman. Esther lays it out. It's wicked Haman. Already Haman, as he finds out, you know, Esther's a Jew, He's already shocked right about this, and the wheels must have been turning. Where is this all going to go? He must have seen the train coming down the tracks. But what would it do? And now she tells the king, "It's Haman, since you asked." And Haman is terrified before the king and the queen. And then the king arose in his wrath in the banquet and went to the palace garden. Haman stood before the queen, pleading for his life. He saw the evil was determined against him by the king. The king, more than likely, is not worried about whether he loses Haman. He wouldn't really care that much, I don't think, whether Haman lived or died. He's trying to figure out how he's going to get out of this pickle. He's honored Mordecai, but already before that, him and Haman, and him as the king, have hatched this thing to kill the Jews. And how is he going to get out of this? His wife is going to be affected by that. He is thinking about this differently. He feels he's been duped, but he's trying to figure out how can he get out of this when Haman is alive and they've done this together without the king losing face. He's just in a frustration. And he's angry. And how would his reputation be saved as well as his wife? Verse 8, and he came back, and Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" And it's surprising, obviously, in a way that Haman stayed back there in the room with Esther, but he knew and sensed there'd be no way to get anywhere with the king at this point. But there he was. He was, not supposed to come anywhere close to a queen like this, much less fall on the couch next to her. He was upset. Mordecai, remember, wouldn't fall and honor him, and now he's falling down before the queen. There's a lot of irony in Esther. But the king, you see, sees this as an opportunity to deal with the problem. I don't know that he really thought that, he was going to try to assault the queen. But this was not allowed. And he saw, one man said, the king saw this as the excuse he needed to eliminate Haman without making any embarrassing public reference to the edict to kill the Jews. And so that's what happens. The word left the king's mouth. They covered Haman's face. And one of the eunuchs mentioned, hey, there's a gallows that he just made to hang Mordecai, ready to go. And there he's hung. Haman comes to an end. Hang him on it, the king says. Now, what do we learn in Esther 7? Essential truths that help us live, I believe, with wisdom and navigate faithfully for the Lord in storms and trials of life. Some great truths here, I believe. In verses 1 to 2, first of all, is see beneath the surface. Again, we've seen this in Esther already, but see beneath the surface to what God's doing. Look beneath. Discern. Verses 1 to 2. We see that in what happens as the dinner begins at the banquet of wine. And the king says to Esther, "Tell me this request. Tell it to me up to half the kingdom." What we learn, one principle here, is how human responsibility and divine sovereignty work together. Yes, Esther was used by God. Yes, she prayed. Yes, she had a strategy that was a part of the process of bringing Haman to justice. God uses her. He uses her boldness, her subtlety, her strength to accomplish it. But her plan is not what turned around the future of the Jews. We need to see that, first of all. See what God is doing. We can see it clearly as we look at the combination of chapter 6, what happened last week, and the beginning of chapter 7. God brought, right, remember, the sleepless night on that king. And that was key setting up what happens in chapter 7. If God had not brought insomnia to the king and he hadn't seen his need to honor Mordecai, the whole outcome of this dinner in chapter 7 could have been totally different, right? God is the one we're to see, discerning his work, asking God to show us. He's working, orchestrating behind the scenes all these circumstances by his providence for his purposes, for his people. In other words, when we see verse 1 alone, we could look at this party and think of the shrewdness of the queen, and she's coming to the right time to give her request. And yes, God used that, but it's in the context of what happened in chapter 6. The king couldn't sleep at just the right time, causing him to look at things differently, especially about Mordecai and then about the Jews. Haman then is being rushed, right? by his servants, we see here, to the party. He doesn't want to go. He's not ready. You know, after all that has happened honoring Mordecai, now he's coming into this dinner. We can see how God is moving all of these things together for the deliverance of the Jews, his people. And now Esther is ready to make her request as she trusts in the Lord and his timing. She steps out. She speaks up. One man said the key event had nothing to do with Esther and Mordecai, but seemed to be a seemingly insignificant detail in which the hidden hand of providence may be discerned with careful insight. The point is, isn't it easy to miss how God is at work so subtly that he's the one in charge? He alone is worthy of our trust and confidence and our praise. And this is how it works in life, folks. Get this. The intricate plans we may lay out as individuals in our Christian growth or as a church, that's good, but it will never happen without God's blessing behind the scenes. And we've got to always remember that. When we think of preaching the word, sharing the gospel with the lost, reaching out to our neighbors, serving and loving, we've got to know that we're going to preach and we're going to bring the external call of the gospel, but God has to be bringing his internal call, or there'll be no change, there'll be no salvation. We need to remember we're totally dependent on him to grow in our faith, to make an impact in our service. Without him working and orchestrating things behind the scenes, it's useless. Psalm 127, and that doesn't mean we don't have the other part, we'll look at that. But Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. We plan our steps, Proverbs 16 says, but the Lord establishes them. Man proposes, but God disposes, someone said. Always, we've got to be in tune with the Lord, knowing he's at work. Even when it's difficult, things seem dismal. We ask God to help us trust him, to discern his will, to look to his word for strength and direction. He's in control. We wait on the Lord. We seek him in prayer like Esther did. We can have planning and strategy, but we always remember it's not our strategy and our plans that matter the most. It's that God is faithful to do what we can never do. And he's working in people's hearts. He's working through our circumstances in ways we can't always see that are directly related to us. And we've got to trust in him most of all. It's like a young man, he was asked by a pastor how he saw his life as a Christian in 5 years, and he said, well, hopefully I'm living in the center of God's will. And isn't that the most important thing we have as Christians? This is what we remember, that even when we don't do everything as we should in what we're called to do, in our service and taking initiative, God's still in control. This is never an excuse to sit back and do nothing. But we need to remember we can trust him in what we're called to do. I mean, think about Esther. Was her prayer life perfect? Of course not. It's a, you know, the author doesn't present Esther in that way or Mordecai. It seems even earlier when the people of God are fasting and praying, she's not even aware as the queen at first of what's going on. But God's still working. And as the people, many of them seem to have blended into the Persian culture, God was still at work. We got to remember that. See beneath the surface, look beneath. And number two, along with that, seize the opportunities to serve. Look around, not only looking beneath, but look around for the opportunities of what God would have us to do. We see in verses 3 to 6 when the queen answers, if I found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases you, let my life be given me at my petition, my people at my request. And we see on down what happens there as she tells and reminds the king, or tells the king what's happened. See, we see the other side of the equation, verses 3 to 6, when it comes to God's sovereignty and our responsibility with Esther's response here. We see that though what matters most is God's work, it also matters greatly for you as a Christian and me that he uses us. God uses us as we trust him and act in what he leads us to do. The time comes for Esther to give the request to the king, right? She's prayed, fasted, hosted these dinners, been humble, but now the time comes. No more waiting. It's time to speak up. As one man said, it's not just what we say, but how we say it that matters. And we see in Esther's continuing humility here, if I found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases you, We see that continuing humility, but we also see this in her focus on her personal relationship with the king as his wife. For if we've been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and be annihilated, had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Her point was this: King, this is not just about having people as slaves, which I know you as a king in Persia can do. I'm not griping about that, though. You could complain about that suffering. No, this is about the destruction of these people who I am a part of. My people. Someone said her words express her acknowledgement that the king's time was valuable and her problem wasn't with suffering as slaves, but genocide. She masterfully words her argument so the king would see what was threatened against the Jews was even going to affect him. The point is that it's one thing to have them as slaves, husband, she's saying, but by the way, if you have them killed, what good will they be to you? And the point is, this is going to affect me. I'm your wife. Do you value me? King, if there's a way, would have been a way to not complain about this, in other words, if it was simply a mistreatment of my people, which of course is bad enough, that would be one thing. But this has reached a whole different level, and you've been deceived, is what she's saying too. But here's the thing. Esther doesn't know where all this is going, even in this chapter, even seeing Mordecai saved, Haman punished. We'll talk about that more later. But Esther lays her life on the line. She identifies with her people for the first time in Persia, for the first time publicly, and for the first time the king, her husband, knows that she is a Jew. And what will happen to them now is going to happen to her. She's saying, I'm your wife and I'm with them. What happens to them happens to me. It can't compensate for the king's loss and of me, your wife, and also these people that serve you. The point is this: while it's true, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain, it's also true that if we're not in building, involved in building the house, how much of a house will it be? God uses us to build. God's will is that He use us in accomplishing His purposes. He's an amazing God in doing that. And we're to see God's hidden hand at work, yes, to discern, to look beneath the surface, but also to seize the opportunities, to look for those opportunities where God uses us, and we see it. Chapter 6 is the turning point where God is doing what He alone can do to make this king be sleepless and see what he needs to do to Mordecai. But sandwiched around that meat is 5 and 7, where Esther is stepping out in faith for the first time, chapter 5, and where she's continuing now, chapter 7, to seize the opportunity, to step through the door. Someone said, we see her using with diligence the means at her disposal to bring about the desired end. God works through the faithful efforts of His people, just as He works through circumstances that we can't understand. So we can't neglect, this is the key, in the Christian life, our discipline, taking the initiative, and what God's called us to do. What about evangelism? Well, I hope that you want to see the church grow and see souls saved most of all, as people hear the gospel. But we got to remember, of course, we never do any of the saving in any way. No preacher, no Christian saves. God does it, but He uses us and He uses the gospel. Romans 10 says, how can they hear without a preacher? And then preachers are not just the people that stand in the pulpit, it's that. But all of us share the gospel. How can they hear without the preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yes, God alone changes hearts, bringing conversion. We must pray hard, but we can and should plan for creative ways to talk to Christians, to take the initiative, as Esther's doing here, to talk to the king, praying and waiting and discerning and stepping out in faith. We should do that in trying to reach out to share our Christian faith. Are we doing that? We should look for opportunities where God might use us to connect people with Christians, where they can see the Christian witness of other Christians. We can invite people to church, of course, where they could then hear the gospel in the church, of course. God might use our relationships with people, maybe in sports or in the community or in our work. But we must see what He's doing, sense His work behind the scenes, and then we'll be more open to seize those opportunities. What we're saying here is that if we're following Esther's model of praying, we do that, but it moves into action. Seeking God for desired goals. and then looking for the right time to be used in what God is doing. And there's nothing wrong, folks, with prayerfully developing goals as Christians. Yes, God will change them at times. Yes, we can't bring salvation, of course, but we ought to have goals as Christians, as a church, to know, ask God to help us reach people for Christ. To reach people in our spiritual, that we'll grow spiritually, that we'll share our faith. Yes, those plans will get altered at times, of course, and only God can bring success. But we can't overlook how God uses us. We're talking about what we've already seen in Esther, being strategic, creative, looking for ways and to use the resources and relationships the Lord puts at our disposal for His glory. What about following God's leading in our lives? People always talk about knowing the will of God, right? Well, yeah, we depend on God to open the right doors, that He alone has to do that, but we have to discern what He can do and what He's doing. But there's nothing wrong with getting out there, taking initiative, asking God to show us as we step out in faith. God is in control, but He still calls us to seek Him through the avenues in front of us to do what He's called us to do. We say we want relationships to get better. Yes, God has to change people's hearts, but we've got to get involved. We don't just sit back and not do anything. So it's not just leave it to Jesus and God. And it's not just, if it's going to be, it's got to be me. There's a balance. God's in control. That's what matters the most. But He uses us. We learned that from Esther. Christians are called to put ourselves out there, pursuing God's will, using the means He gives us and the wisdom He gives us in a humble way for God's purposes. We need to remember that. We trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3 says, with all of our heart, lean not on your own understanding. And the Lord will direct all your paths. But those are paths we have to walk in and be obedient in. Prime said, every day is like a fresh blank sheet of paper given to us by God, and we can never tell what wonderful surprises He may choose to write on it. So much can happen in just a few hours. So number three, first is see and discern. Look beneath. Two is seize the opportunities. Look around. If we want to be grounded in the storms of life and serve the Lord. Number three is stand upon God's sure promises. Look back to what God's already said. Verses 6 to 7, we see how Haman is terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his wrath from the banquet and went to the palace garden. But Haman stood before Esther pleading for his life. What does our ultimate assurance lie in? Where does it lie in the shifting sands of this world? Well, we hopefully know and remember it's not in ourselves. It's not in our human decisions. Someone said God will deliver His people whether or not we're faithful, because His actions flow from His character, not based on our character. 2 Timothy says, if we're faithless, He remains faithful. He can't deny Himself. Our confidence is grounded, we must remember, not in our human ability and choices that we make, but God's promises from the very beginning. And this is where the confidence that Esther and the Jews would be delivered in that time was grounded. Not in Esther's strategies, but what God had promised long before. What we saw in Abraham, what God said to him in Genesis 12 this morning, that I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And what we see happening to Haman at this point is a part of that bigger story and that bigger picture. Remember, Haman's ancestry tied back to the enemies of the Jews. We saw that earlier, the Hittites. But ultimately, you can see Haman is the enemy of the Jews, of course, because he's rejecting them at every turn and in every way he can, wanting to destroy them. Someone said, Haman is not just taking on the Jews, but their God. And what we see here in chapter 7 is simply the outworking of the negative side of the Abrahamic covenant, the curses. He assaulted the descendants of Abraham and would face the consequences, and the sign of a cursed death then was being impaled on the tree. He's gone against God ultimately. God's made His promises. God has told His truth. It goes even back further, doesn't it? Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel, that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would crush the head of the serpent. And this is what we see. We've seen it in Esther already, the bigger spiritual battle. Haman's wife already caught on to it last week in chapter 6, didn't she? Zeresh. She said, if you're going to, Haman, go against these Jews, you're not going to win. You're going to fall. And it's coming to pass in chapter 7 already. And what we've got to do, we see here in our struggles and doubts, is remember the past promises of God. Stand on those promises as we sing. Look back and remember them and stand on them. Remember David and Goliath? He told the giant, "You come at me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come at you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the armies of Israel, who you've defied." He said, all this assembly today will know that the Lord doesn't say with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, David said, and he'll give you into our hands. David faced that giant, those that many cowered in fear before him. This young shepherd boy had confidence because he remembered God's promises, I believe. You're defying God. His confidence was there, David, because he knew the Lord's word. He remembered his promises to defend his name and those who stood with him. And Goliath was coming against God, not just David, not just a boy with five smooth stones. And so we see the negative example of this in the Esther story here with this king. What is this king always doing? Looking for counsel. He has no convictions, right? Even Esther's now, it seems, to be presenting her request to persuade him, right? We know God's working through it. But this is the way this king is. No conviction. Swayed by the winds and waves of what everybody else says. His counselors, he always needs help. But it's a negative picture reminding us, though, as Christians, we have his word, don't we? We have preachers and teachers that equip the saints for the work of ministry that will grow in maturity, not being tossed, as Ephesians 4 says, around like the winds and waves, being immature by every, like immature children believing every doctrine. We're grounded, and that's through God's word. So we see, discern, we look beneath, we seize the opportunities, we look around, we stand on the promises, we look back, and then we sound the alarm about sin. We look out for sin. We see in verse 8 with Haman. And I always like the story of the guy who needed a job, right? He looked in the paper. He found out that they wanted someone with acting skills, you know. And he went to the zoo. They wanted somebody to put on a gorilla suit because the gorilla was sick. Made up story, of course. And so he put on this gorilla suit every day, right? And go in the cage and play the part of the gorilla, you know. And he just got bored for a while. He started to spice it up, right? Get people's attention. They didn't know he was a fake gorilla, you know, but they loved it. He would jump around, you know, scratch under his arms and do all the gorilla things you do. But then he got on this one vine and started swinging, you know, and they started to get into it. You know, the higher he went and the further up, the more they applauded him. And he loved it. His pride was really growing. And finally, one day he was doing the swinging like that, and he didn't realize how far he'd gone over, and the rope was getting looser and snapped, and he landed over in the lion's cage. You know the story. He's down on the ground. He's starting to panic, and this lion's coming towards him. And he's wondering, what am I going to do? And he finally just decides to start shouting, "Help me! I'm not a real gorilla. I'm just an actor, you know? Get me out of this suit." And the lion's coming at him and gets on top of him, you know, and pounces him. And finally, the lion puts his paw over his mouth and he says, "Would you be quiet? You're going to get both of us fired." Now, Haman's time eventually came, didn't it? The gig was up. But we learn some lessons here, right, about how sin works, the deception of it, not only in the fruit of his sin that leads to death, but what happens even right here as the king hears Esther's reply. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" Now we know the perspective, the king's going to use this for his advantage. But what about from Haman's perspective and what sin does? Somebody said, "One day we'll be exposed for who we really are. God will bring every act to judgment, the hidden things, whether good or evil. There may be evil schemes God will bring out open in the day to day. So let us live that we'll have nothing secret with which to be ashamed." The point is, look out for the effects of sin. Don't think we can get away with sin. No, sound the alarm on sin. Ask God to help you to see it, to remember He knows. See, as one man said, Haman would have never gotten so close to Esther as the king when the king was away if the king had stayed in the room. He wouldn't have probably acted in that way. And this person said, "Let us always remember our King Jesus is in the room. Our King not only expects our obedience, but empowers it by his grace. Sound the alarm. The point is, look out for sin. Learn the lessons from the negative example of Haman about sin, the need for repentance, to live for the Lord. Proverbs 5 says this, a wicked man's sins will trap him. He'll become tangled in the ropes of his own sin. And wouldn't you say that was true of Haman here? He's tangled in his sin and ignorance and stupidity. Proverbs 6 says, can a man embrace fire and his clothes not be burned? The point is, sin never lets you know that it's leading you to the ruin that it is. And we see it in the picture of Haman, don't we? Sound the alarm on sin. Look out for its dangers. The point is, we must, by God's grace and love and truth, be the ones who are looking out for ourselves, yes, but also for those around us. Yes, in love, but in truth. Think about Haman. How surprised he must have been here when he found out Esther was a Jew. Well, if he'd only known, maybe he wouldn't have pushed so hard if he'd known the queen was a Jew. He wouldn't have pushed so hard to have him killed. But it was too late now. He was caught in his trap. And this is what sin does. Sin often has surprising and unintended consequences in our lives, as one man said. He was so caught up, though, Haman, we've seen, in his pride and selfish pursuit, he was too blind by his pride to see it, wasn't he? All that Haman has been doing for himself in sin, and we can't judge Haman, because even Christians can get caught up in their own sin. He's so blinded in it, and all that he's doing for himself to raise himself up, to make his status greater, is now coming unraveled, and the multiplied ripple effects of sin are all going out. Sin blinds us to think about ourselves and feed our pride as it did Haman. And often, before we know it, it unravels. It's too late. But Christ gives us grace, doesn't he? He transforms us to see God differently, to see ourselves differently, to see others differently. His love working in our life causes us to grow out of sin and not just think of ourselves, to see the consequences of sin. This is what God does by his grace, that we truly repent. You know, it's like this preacher was telling about when he was a kid, he disobeyed his parents, and they drug him out of the church, you know, and he was this little kid, and he was crying for help, but he said nobody came to his rescue. But Haman, he's in panic mode here, isn't he? Crying for help. I mean, that's why he falls down on the couch, which he would have never thought of doing. He's just out of control, in a panic, falling down next to the queen on the couch. It's a picture of where sin can take people. He shouldn't have gotten so close to her, but he was out of control, taking a risk that cost him his life. And do you notice there's no words from Haman, though we probably wouldn't expect it? No words of repentance. No confession. Only crying out in regret. And we don't want to see that in our lives as Christians, do we? We want to see true repentance. And that leads me to the final thing as we close, and that's stay focused on the end. Look ahead to the future hope we have as God's people, verses 8 to 10. We see what happens there with Haman. And the eunuch says, there's a gallows he's already built for Mordecai, the one that sought to honor you, king, and help you. And the king says, hang him on it. And the sad picture of Haman's fall should remind us of what Jesus said. What good is it if a person gains the whole world and yet loses their souls? It's like those traps for monkeys, you know. They stick their hands in just enough, but the monkey holds on to the fruit or whatever the food is, can't get out. Haman was so focused on what he thought was success, when he climbed the top of that ladder, he realized he'd reached the top of the wrong building. But it was too late. Dugwood said his life was built on pursuit of power, achievement. He achieved both to the full extent. He reached the top of his career. No one apart from the king had more glory at that time or status. Yet all Haman had disappeared completely in the space of a few minutes along with his own life. At the end of his life, Dugwood says, what did Haman have to show for all his striving, for all of his wealth? That's the way it is for people who put their trust in the things that will burn and rust and destroy and let us down. In the end, they ultimately don't last. And if that's what our focus is and we don't have anything else, it doesn't mean we don't have those things. But if our focus is not on the Lord, in the end, they'll let us down. Jesus said, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where the moth and the rust do not decay. See, this is contrasted for us as with the true hope we have as we close as Christians, as believers. Think about it. Even after Mordecai is honored, right? Haman is killed. At the end of 7, we still don't know in this point what's going to happen. Esther doesn't know. Are the people going to really be delivered? Will the king change his mind? But remember, the point is, her hope is not in what a human king's going to do. And our hope as believers is not in the things of this world or the leaders of this world. It's in God alone. If our hope were in what human beings could do, then we would be doomed to fail. And what any leader, any person could do. But our hope is in the ultimate king, who is totally different from this king, Ahasuerus, isn't he? There's a contrast. Our God is the king who does what is right, because that's his character, to do what's right. He can't do anything other than what is right. He's not focused on his own interests. No, he staked his name on a people that he calls his own, and that will never change. We have a king, rather than inventing charges like Ahasuerus does in a sense on Haman to get the blame off of himself. No, our king took the charges, didn't he, that we deserve. He laid those charges on his son Jesus. That's the king that we belong to. Our hope is assured. That's why we look ahead with hope to the end. As someone said, God's love, he won't love us today and leave us hanging tomorrow, no matter what, because his love is based in his character, not in ours. He's faithful to his promises. Yes, those promises brought negative consequences to Haman and those who stand against him, but it also brings assured hope for the future, for those that look to him. God's committed to his people, and we need to remember that. That's where our hope is as a church, as parents, as we raise our children. We don't sit back and do nothing, as we said earlier, but we remember God is in control. When it comes to our spiritual growth, we remember Paul said, I'm confident of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So as we move forward, we remember that. As we draw near to him, as we struggle with sin, it should draw us to God's grace that we know cleanses us and forgives us. And we know we're saved by that grace, and we'll be saved to the very end. Because the story of Esther points us to the ultimate king, doesn't it? Jesus Christ. Esther was willing to lay down her life, in a sense, and identify with her people, right? Risking death. But she doesn't die at that point. But Christ came, didn't he? He identified with us perfectly, and he paid the ultimate price to set us free. And don't we notice here the king's wrath, it says at the end, was satisfied by the death of Haman? Well, that's pointing us, isn't it, to what the King Jesus did for us. He took the Father's wrath in the ultimate way, though he didn't deserve it. He took what we deserved, but he didn't stay in the grave. God lifted him up in perfect righteousness, victory over sin. So we look with assured hope, knowing our King reigns. As we live in this world of trials and storms, where it's difficult, we remember the faithfulness of our great God. So let's turn to him now as we close in prayer today.